Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, the Old Testament prophet of Nahum 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We're going to stand together and read this text responsively. I'll read the first section. You'll respond with those sections in bold. Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, God's wrath on his enemies. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies.
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust.
He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts.
The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it.
Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him.
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him.
But with an overflowing flood, he will make an end, make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Psalm 94 this morning. Psalm 94, as we continue this month of September, just looking at a few psalms together. I'm going to read this psalm a little bit longer than the last couple that we've been in, but a beautiful psalm. I hope that together we'll see its beauty and its reflection of the glory of our God. Psalm 94, beginning in verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man's knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. In this psalm, Psalm 94, the psalmist asks this question. How long will the wicked triumph? How long will the wicked triumph? His answer in essence is, I don't know, but I do know that they will not triumph forever. And in that answer, and in God's provision, God provided for this psalmist, the writer of this psalm, special comfort. And I think if you understand his answer fully, it can bring us as brothers and sisters in Christ in this age comfort for us today as well. Now, right off the bat, we are confronted with a reality in verse number one that to our contemporary world seems and even often feels to be wrong. Here's this reality, verse number one. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. And in case we missed it, the psalmist writes it again. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. And then he says about this God, who is a vengeful God, shine forth. And we should be clear that the shining forth that the writer of this psalm is calling for is the vengeance of God. He wants the vengeance of God to be displayed. That becomes very clear in the next verse, where the writer of this psalm says to God, judge the proud and render punishment to the proud. Now, what is uncomfortable for our world today and the peers that are around us is two things right away in verse number one. First, the very idea of a God who is vengeful, that just doesn't really compute in our world today. And second, is that his vengeance is to be something that's to be admired about God. To our modern sensibilities, a God who is vengeful, that's not only weird, but distasteful. And even more than that, it's disturbing and it's considered hateful in our world today. After all, how many times have you heard this before? God wouldn't judge. God is a God of, right? That's what people want out of a God today. He would never be vengeful. But this psalm not only tells us that God is full of vengeance, this psalm also celebrates it as a good thing. That's the idea behind the exclamation, shine forth. That word for shine is used of light, often beautiful light. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used to describe the light that reflects off the light of the sun, that reflects off the clouds that rise up tens of thousands of feet in the air. It's the light of God. It's used in the Old Testament to describe the Shekinah glory that dwells between the cherubim, the angels on the Ark of the Covenant. It's described in the Old Testament as the perfection of beauty. So like the beauty of the sun making a cumulus cloud shine woolly white, the psalmist says, I want God's, not his love, but his vengeance to shine like that. And that's offensive to a lot of people today. That doesn't seem right. You want to admire a God who avenges? Vengeance itself is considered to be bad by people, especially by God. We want to, in this age, we people, I don't think that's us in here as a whole, maybe it is some of us, but people in general want a peaceful God, a loving God, a happy God, a forgiving God, a God who will look the other way when we mess up, who doesn't think that everything is really all that big of a deal. That's the kind of God, if you're going to have one at all, that people want today. If you're going to have one, a tolerable God today is a loving God. This psalm, in the very first two verses of it, is not off to a very good start in 21st century American life. This doesn't fit with our world today. I would even suspect that there could be even some among us, even as Christians, maybe even in this room, that might feel uncomfortable with a God who is full of vengeance. And that is how he is described. We'll see this in this psalm. And maybe that doesn't feel right to you either. But even more, even before we move into this psalm, we need to confront this aspect of God's revealed character here, his vengeance. Otherwise, the rest of this psalm will not make sense to us. When we talk about God's vengeance, we need to be clear about what we mean, and more importantly, what this psalm means. The word for vengeance here can carry the connotation today of revenge or something that is vindictive. That is not the idea behind this word for vengeance. Vengeance here carries the idea of retribution or even vindication. Vengeance for God is not him sitting up in heaven, clenching his fist and saying, I'm going to get you for this. That's not the picture of vengeance in the Bible. For one thing, God is never swayed by passions like we are. You know, we have something happen to us and we might respond that way. I'm going to get you for that. That's not the way God works. God is never swayed by passions. He is always full of vengeance and he's always full of love at the same time. His attributes and his nature never change. They are always present. They are only put into motion in response to the acts of people around him and creatures around him. But for another thing, retribution for evil is really actually, I don't think, such a bad deal. The phrase, "O God to whom vengeance belongs," is literally God of avengings. It indicates that he has various forms of vengeance that are appropriate at the right situations for him to exercise. In fact, rather than try to apologize for how the Bible reveals God as a God of avengings, I want to lead us to run straight at it and say, quite frankly, I don't think that we or you or anybody could love and serve a God who isn't full of vengeance. And you shouldn't. And here's why. The vengeance of God is his appropriate application of justice and judgment against his people and against people who sin against him and sin against other image bearers of him. Here's what we mean by that. We live in a world in which all sorts of evils are displayed around us. Some are relatively minor. Some are not minor. Many are quite serious. Could you love, could you worship, could you serve a God who either didn't care, didn't do anything about it, or didn't feel, if I can use that word feel carefully here, could you love and serve a God who didn't care, didn't do anything about it, didn't feel anything towards evil? Could you actually love and serve a God like that? And we need to paint this in light of real evils. When a man gets himself drunk stupid and he gets behind the wheel of a car, and after person tells him to stop, and he takes off anyways, and he crashes into and kills a person, should a God that we love and serve, that we adore and admire, not care about that? I mean, I couldn't serve a God like that. He should care about that. What about a person who hides an affair for months or years against their spouse, and finally the spouse finds out? Should a God not have vengeance towards that? What about a man who beats a child or beats his girlfriend? Should God not feel vengeance? And I use that word feel carefully here, have proper passions that are perfectly displayed. When a rich man cheats a poor man out of what was his, should God just ignore that? Should God not care about sex offenders and the horror that they inflict upon children? Should God not have vengeance on people who demean and belittle their families with cutting and hurtful words? Should God not care about a boss who lies to his employees or employees who continually lie to their boss? Should God not have vengeance against the person who flips the bird at someone and curses them out? We can go on and on that list. I mean, could you really serve a God who just didn't care about that and wasn't going to do anything about any of those things? I could not serve, nor could I love a God who would not do anything about such evils. And some of those are far more serious than others, but they're all evils and they all cause consternation and hurt and wounds to the people who face them. I couldn't serve a God who did not let his vengeance shine forth. I mean, what if he was a God who was like, I don't like that, but he never did anything about it? We hate that already with politicians, right? Politicians get up and they say, I don't like this and this needs to change, and they get enough votes and over 50%, and then they get in the office and how much changes? Often nothing. Yeah, you say that, but you don't do anything about it. That drives us nuts even at an earthly level. What if God was like that? I don't like those bad things, but he did nothing about them. That would be a terrible God to serve. So with the psalmist, we should say, in the face of evils, O God, God full of avengings, shine those forth. Let your righteous justice be displayed. And we should note that the writer of this psalm points to specific evils that he saw right in front of him. And they're serious evils. Verse 4, it talks about these evil workers uttering speech and speaking insolent things. They say vile things, they say hateful things. And the second half of that verse says, they boast in themselves. They're the kind of people who do evil and then afterwards go to the bar and sit around and laugh about what the evil things they have done and tell stories about the evil things that they've done. That's the picture here. They celebrate and just revel in their evil ways. Verse 5 describes more of these evils. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and they afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless. Now, let's point out here that the psalmist is probably speaking metaphorically here, though it's not unfathomable to think that he's thinking seriously and speaking seriously and literally here. By that I mean this, that when it says that they slay the widow and the stranger, that's a resident alien here. If for those of you who remember the study on immigration, when it says they slay, it's probably a metaphor for taking advantage of them and using them rather than serving them. Though it could in some cases be literally true as well. There were points in Israel's history where people were killed, they were slain because somebody powerful just wanted to use them. Think about the wicked queen Jezebel, what she does to Naboth. You remember that story in the Old Testament? It's not unfathomable, but the reality is, even just practically, this probably is referring to people who were powerful, who took advantage of the poor and the weak among them. That's what a widow and stranger were, and the orphan. They were the weakest people in the social structure of that day. They had very little opportunity to thrive and survive. They didn't have some sort of social support network, or even some cases, legal standing within the courts. And these people were vulnerable, and they were used, maybe even abused. And all the while, the users and the abusers say in verse 7, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. God isn't going to do anything about this. Actually, the real question in this psalm is not, how could a God have vengeance? I mean, if he has to, he is God, and he does care. In the face of this kind of abuse of evil, he should have vengeance. The real question in this psalm that the psalmist is asking is, why isn't God doing anything about it yet? That's the real question he's asking. Not, should God have vengeance? It should be abundantly clear he should, or he would not be God. The real question is, why isn't God doing anything about it in his vengeance? And how long is this going to go along? How long are the wicked going to triumph? And the psalmist answers these kinds of questions by teaching us three realities about God. Three realities about God. Let's consider them and then our time will be done. Reality number one is this: God is not unaware of injustice. God is not unaware of injustice. He hears, he sees, and he knows. He hears, he sees, and he knows. Now, as we just noted in verse 7, the people committing the injustices that the psalmist sees here were boastful in their words. They actually invoke the name of God that we saw last week, Yahweh, the Lord. He does not see, he does not understand. That word understand means he does not consider. It's not in God's purview. It's kind of like someone who's in charge of something that's so busy working on one set of problems that he doesn't even see or consider this little thing over in the corner. It doesn't register on God's radar, they're saying. Now, the psalmist here actually uses a play on words that the New King James picks up on, so also if you have a New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible. If you have one of those, you'll notice that the last word of verse 7 is actually the same word at the beginning of verse 8. In Hebrew, the one in verse 7 is a noun, and the one in verse 8 is a verb, but it's the same word, just one is a noun and one is a verb. And so the New King James uses a word to capture this, understand. You can have understand as a noun, and you can also have understand as a verb. And so in essence, it says, you say that God does not understand. Understand this is the idea. And the psalmist does not use kind words here about these people who he calls senseless. The end of verse 7, he calls them fools. Just think for a moment. You commit these evils and you think, God doesn't see this. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know. Use your brains, people. He's using some pretty aggressive terminology here in this psalm. The psalmist gives one of the most down-to-earth illustrations that you can see, and once you read it and see it, you can't not see it, not feel it in verse 8. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? The word planted here is the idea of implanted. I looked yesterday at the world population. As of yesterday, rounding it to as near as 1,000, our population on this earth is approximately 8,074,224,000. That will be increased already by this morning. 8,074,224,000. That means that God has planted approximately 16,148,448,000 ears. He's also formed, created, shaped 16,148,448,000 eyes. That, by the way, is just people. I don't think we could begin to fathom or even begin to count how many ears and eyes are currently in the animal kingdom, much less the human population. And that's only the ones that exist right now. Think about for all of human history. The psalmist is saying, don't you think that a God who implanted all those ears and formed all those eyes, that he would see and hear you when you do what's wrong? The next time you hear on television someone spout off a bunch of vile, godless garbage, let your ears remind you that God hears. He heard it. When you see someone do an evil thing, let your eyes remind you that God sees too. It's a tangible way to realize that God made all of us. He made our ears. He made our eyes. He sees. He hears. The psalmist moves from the individual to the nations, whole nations. God, the Lord, instructs, which is probably in this case better translated as disciplines nations. People rise and fall under God's hand. He instructs people, he disciplines people. And then in verse 11, this is stunning, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. So he says to these people who say that God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, guess what? He's literally inside your head. Remember Psalm 139:2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. Even all the way up in his glorious realm of heaven, God sees and knows in the minds of all people. God knows what is inside of the minds of men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, the wicked who stupidly say, God doesn't understand. He knows that thought in their head as well. God sees, God hears, God knows. All of the injustices that have ever been committed or are being committed, God sees and hears and knows. All sins, God sees and hears and he knows. There has never been a single sin that has ever transpired, even if it was merely in the mind, that God has not already known. So the fact that God has not brought justice, full justice to bear upon the wicked on this earth, it's not because God doesn't know. He knows. It's not because God doesn't hear. He hears. And it's not because God doesn't see. He sees. Now, before we move on in the rest of this psalm, I think we would be miss something, an important part of this psalm, for potentially some people in this room, if we don't park on this for a moment. Because if you're here and you are not a Christian, and you think that God does not consider your sins, that they don't register in God's mind, that if you think that God doesn't really care about such things, about what you do, that you can just exist in your sin and that God wouldn't do anything about it, I have two words that come right from this text that apply to you. If you're thinking that in your mind, here are the words. That's senseless and that makes you a fool. That's what the psalmist says. If you're not a Christian and you just think I can do what I want to do and it doesn't really ultimately matter to God, the psalmist says, I'm using his words, you're a senseless person and you're a foolish person. And I don't say those things lightly. And nor do I say them without compassion, but I will say that if you're the kind of person here who has heard what God is like and you think that you'll just be fine and dandy and that nothing will come out of it, that is utterly foolish and you really need to think again. You know, the Bible describes elsewhere that God has books with every one of our deeds written down. And there's going to come a day in which those books will be opened, and every single thing that you have ever said or done or thought will be open for justice and judgment. And because God is going to keep perfect records, because he sees, he hears, and he knows. And on that day, you will see that God sees, and you will know that God knows, and you will hear that God when his appointed judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to people like you, if you're in this room and outside of his mercy, he will say to people like you who are steeped in your sin and thinking that nothing will happen about it, he will say to you, and you will hear with those ears that have been implanted, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That's a fearful thing. The only hope that you have on that day, the only hope that I have on that day, the only hope that any of us has on that day is the kindness and the mercy of God's redeeming love shown to us in Christ Jesus. And I would just plead to you, if this is your first time or your 10,000th time through these doors, it does not matter to me. Do you know Christ Jesus as your Savior? Because God sees, God hears, and God knows. And if you don't, you are in your sin and you have no hope. Turn from sin today and trust Jesus. I would also say with much fear and trembling that even though these verses in the middle of this psalm are directed towards unbelievers, I think believers of all people should be reminded that God hears and sees and he knows. Yes, it's true that if you're in Christ Jesus, all of your sins are atoned for, but they're not ignored. Both Christians and non-Christians, this text should cause us all to run to Jesus. Because that's the only place that you can go. Reality number one, God is not unaware of injustice. He hears, he sees, and he knows. Reality number two, God gives comforts while we wait for final justice. God gives comforts while we wait for final justice. And there are three comforts given. First, while we wait, we know that we will not be judged. While we wait, we know that we'll not be judged. There's another play on words that the psalmist uses in verse 12. Notice it. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. That word for instruct is the same one that is found in verse number 10, he who instructs the nations. I suggested earlier that it's probably better translated as discipline, as a number of your translations have it. Discipline is not always bad. Sometimes it's punishment, but often it's done for our good. The psalmist uses it negatively in verse 10 with the discipline of nations. But in verse 12, he uses it positively. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, you teach out of your law. In this sense, the discipline is not negative, but a purifying and strengthening idea. God taught his people out of the Old Testament through his law, and they would be blessed from this. You say, how are they blessed? Look at verse 13. That you may give him rest from the days of adversity. What days of adversity is he talking about? Well, that's the end of verse 13. Until the pit is dug for the wicked. There's coming a day in which judgment will happen for them. And that sounds troubling, or adverse days. Here's what the psalmist is saying. God blesses righteous people who live righteously because they will not face final judgment. There are people who look at us who follow the Lord and think that we have all these restrictions placed upon us. There are people who think that. You can't do this, you can't do that. You have to do this, you have to do that. And we might say, where is the blessing in that? And the blessing here is that we won't fall into the trap and judgment of sins. There's a blessing in that. You know, we know this in the near term. You tell a young person to control their temper, but if they don't learn to control their temper and they pop off at authorities in anger, how's their job life going to be for them? Well, one thing is they're going to get a lot of experiences because they're going to be moving from job to job to job, right? If they can't keep their mouth shut and they're always popping off at authorities. More seriously, you teach someone to control their passions. And if they don't, end up with STDs or drug abuse. Those are troubles. Those are adversities. But in the long run, the righteous one will stand at the judgment and be welcomed into God's kingdom. The wicked will have a pit dug and ready. That's what verses 14 and 15 indicate. God doesn't cast off his people. Justice will be done for them too. And here then is one of the comforts that God gives while we wait for final justice. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a follower of God today in this age, you know that you will not be judged. For believers today, we're told this: there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. A second comfort while we wait for final justice is this: God often brings deliverance now while we wait. God often brings deliverance now while we wait. And please note that I use the word often here, not always. The psalmist writes this in verse 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon been settled in silence." There seems to have been some sort of deliverance that had taken place in the psalmist's life from the oppressive acts of the wicked people around him. We see the same thing in verse 22, "But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of refuge." Even when the psalmist feels like his foot is slipping and when people use laws in verse 20 to do evil things against him, God took care of him. And I think about stories both inside the Bible and outside of the Bible, true stories that illustrate this, that at times God in his mercy gives us comforts by delivering us from evil things around us. I think about inside the Bible, the account of the parents of Moses. You remember that when Moses was born, that the wicked Pharaoh on the throne there in Egypt wanted to kill all the male Israelite babies. And Moses' parents did the right thing. They hid that child for months. And finally, when it became apparent that they couldn't hide him any longer, they placed him in a basket and put him on the edge of the Nile River in the reeds. And they told Moses' older sister, Miriam, to sit there and watch, hidden, to see what would happen. They just didn't know what to do anymore. And as, if you're reading it from a purely human set of eyes, as luck would have it, Pharaoh's daughter came and found the basket and rescued baby Moses. But of course, we know it was not luck. In the providence of God, under God's sovereign care, Moses, that little life, was spared. I would imagine that when those things were happening, they felt like their foot was slipping. They literally had watched the lawmaker in Egypt, devise a law to do the most horrid of evils. And yet, in that case, God delivered. Sometimes we need to remember that God's deliverances now are not always things that we think of as something super miraculous or grand displays of providence. I mean, I can tell you stories of that. For instance, I remember, I was probably 11 years old, we had a missionary in the church that I grew up in, that he and his wife were in Brazil, and they were good people, came back regularly to report to our church, planted a number of churches there, and one of the times they came back, I said, probably 11, 12 years old, somewhere in that range, was sitting in the second row of church. I remember this distinctly. And they were giving testimonies about how God had just taken care of them. And they said, "We're going to tell you something unusual. We've never had anything like this. And to my knowledge, they never had anything like this after the fact." And I just never forget this, is that they were both up there, and the husband and wife were talking about this account in which that they were being robbed at gunpoint. Brazil still is a violent country. Rewind the clock 30 years ago, it was even more violent. The missionary would not give away everything in his wallet because it included some very important documents that he had to have, especially as a foreigner. And the guy pointed the gun at him and went to pull the trigger, and the gun would not go off. Tried. Pointed the other way, boom, guns up, pulls it, fires. Points it right back at the guy, tries, can't get it to fire. Points away, fires. And the wife just said, "He just took off and ran. Got all of her money." Now, how did that happen? I have no idea. God's providence, God's miraculous work, I don't know. That was an act of deliverance. And sometimes we think that deliverance is only in those things. And that was spectacular. It obviously made an impression on me as a young man, as a young boy. And we can think that's what real deliverance is. But also, remember that God delivers in lots of other ways too, in his providence, in his kind providence, that we often don't even think about. I mean, we live in a country where we are free. It's also when surgeons' hands heal our wounds. That's under God's providence. When a storm causes damage greatly, but we're unscathed. It's an accident that occurs and we walk away. These are all aspects of God's providential goodness and deliverances. And sometimes we can get so overwhelmed with the evil things around us, we forget all of the good things that God is doing on a regular basis in our lives. And those are comforts. And it is good to reflect upon that when we feel like, why aren't you doing anything right now, God? Well, maybe he is. And we've just forgotten about it. In fact, I would suggest that God's temporary deliverances now are merely foretastes of the greatest deliverance that is to come. And so when we experience them, we worship God and take comfort in his deliverance now. Again, that's not always, but often. A third comfort is found as we wait for final justice. It's found in verse 19. God gives inner peace in the midst of injustices. There's a little gem here in this psalm that's just beautiful. In the multitude of my anxieties within me. I'm pretty confident I'm not the only person in this room that knows exactly what this psalmist is talking about. That you've got all of these pressures that are from the outside and you feel them in the inside. You've got a pile of anxieties. Job, kids, family, community, society. They're just pouring upon you in lots of different ways. There are those times in life where there are more questions than answers, more challenges than resources, and more dreads than hopes. And in those times, the psalmist says, God gives comforts or consolation. There is an inner peace that can be had for those who trust in God. It is, as Paul will call it, a peace that passes all understanding. We sing hymns about that. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley and darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. I mean, that's just true. And if you're a Christian, you know that to be true, that God, in the midst of those anxieties, can give us a peace. God comforts us while we wait for final justice. Reality number one, God is not unaware of an injustice. He hears, he sees, he knows. Reality number two, God gives comforts while we wait for final justice. And reality number three, God will give out righteous vengeance for every sin that has ever been committed by individuals on others. God will give out righteous vengeance for every sin that has ever been committed by individuals upon others. Verse 23 is probably better translated as all future in its tense. That's the way the ESV and the NIV translate it. And there's some sound grammatical reasons to do so. And in this sense, it would read, he, that's God, will bring back on them, the workers of iniquity, he will bring back on them their iniquity. He shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. To bring back means to repay them. A true and righteous vengeance, a true justice, will bring upon the offender a righteous retribution. The crime and the punishment, this verse is saying, will be fitting. Now, I want to make a distinction in our minds. It's actually important to understanding the weight of this particular psalm. It is true that all sins ultimately are against God. All of our sins ultimately are against God, and God will deal with them as sins against him. That alone leads to eternal retribution. But this psalm is not thinking primarily about our sins against God. This psalm is thinking about sins against other people. This psalm focuses on the human-to-human carnage of sin. And in this case, specifically, we're dealing with injustices. The emphasis here is that God will repay to them the evils that they have caused. So he will bring back, repay on them the iniquities of their sins. He will cut them off, see this in verse 23, in their own wickedness. Sin, of course, is really dangerous before a holy God, and it's dangerous for two reasons. On the vertical level between us and God, we offend a holy God when we sin, and there will be justice and judgment for that. But here, there is also a horizontal level, and on that horizontal level, that's between us and other people, between person and person. Now, certainly the vertical level is more serious than the horizontal. To sin against God, the holy God, is deserving of great judgment. But we need to remember that God rightly deals with both the horizontal and, or both the vertical and the horizontal level. In other words, it's not just that God will hold sinners in account for their offenses against him personally. He will do that. But he will also hold into account their sins upon other people made in his image. And so God will repay in judgment the man who was stupid drunk and got someone killed. God will repay the deviation of the affair that was hidden. God will repay with righteous wrath the man who beats his child or his girlfriend. God will repay with retribution the rich who cheated out the poor. God will judge the sex offender. God will punish the abusive person who uses their words abusively. God will recompense the one who lies and deceives. This psalm is telling us that all of those things that are done against people, God will judge and will rightly punish, rightly atone for what they have done. Every one of those things will be brought out of the dark, out of the secret realm of wickedness, into the light of God's holy courtroom. And on a final day of judgment, when the righteous judge whose name is faithful and true, he will fix his holy and fierce eyes on wicked sinners who have hurt God's people, and he will say, "Depart from me." And on that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He hasn't forgotten, even if the rest of the world does. You know, you can go to places in the world. I mean, you think about like World War II and some of the atrocities that were committed against innocent people in that war. And there are places where there are graves of individuals. To this day, we don't even know who are in those graves. It's forgotten. Even if we'd like to do something about it, we can't do something about it. We don't know. God knows. He saw. He heard. Those secrets will be judged one day. I mean, wasn't it just long ago that one of the last Nazis that fled, they found him down in South America, probably is going to be the last one that they're going to find that was brought to justice, the very tail end of his life. There are many more who weren't judged. They weren't caught. God saw. God heard. God knows. I mean, whether it's something big like that, as we think about that on the world scale, whatever injustices, whatever wounds, whatever hurts, whatever sins are committed against you, and in this room, there are some spectacular ones that people have experienced. God saw, God knows, he heard, and he'll deal with them. So be comforted. He gives comforts while we wait. But he will one day mete out perfect justice. And we have to have faith in what God promises here to people like us. Father in heaven, I pray that you use these words for the glory of your name and for the comfort of your people. I do know in a room like this that there are so many people that have faced great wounds and hurts. And sometimes they're forgotten. But you have not forgotten. I do pray that we would have that rest in you, hoping in that final day of justice that will come, in which your Son, the Lord Jesus, will right every wrong. God, we pray for that day to come soon. And while we wait, I pray also that those who have committed such injustices, including maybe even some in this room, that they would flee to Jesus, who has borne the wrath of sin already, so that they would turn from their sin and find mercy and pardon in Jesus Christ. God, I pray for mercy to be extended to such today. We hope ultimately in your sovereign rule and your plans and your purposes for your people. We know that you will not forever cast us off. And so we rest and find comfort and hope in that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.